There's a brief outline in your bulletin you're welcome to follow along with. If you don't mind, turning your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We won't get there for a bit, but we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. Our title this morning is Contending for the Faith. Let me read the text from which those words come. It comes from Jude 3, verses 3 and 4. Behold, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase contend for the faith has three descriptors. There's ungodly people, there's they pervert the grace of God, and they deny our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Contending for the faith is translated from one Greek word, and it really translates to fight for. So contending with somebody is more than just a casual argument or minor disagreement. It's a serious bit of conflict, verbal conflict, emotional conflict, psychological conflict. It's just conflict. Contending for the faith is standing your ground. However, the concept of faith is a regular topic in the New Testament. This is the only place that that Greek word is used in the New Testament anywhere. But the subject, the faith, is talked about in lots of places in the New Testament. Romans 15, Ephesians 6, Colossians, a couple of places. 2 Corinthians, three different places. Hebrews chapter 12. The faith. A related word for contending is to agonize. And indicates that it's no battle for the weak or faint-hearted. It's a battle for eternal results. So what's at stake here is important. Okay? The faith has been entrusted to us and refers to the rule of faith that came to the early church by the Word of God, first from the Old Testament and then throughout the first century in the documents of the New Testament. This is a bit of a long introduction, but we'll get to our main topic in a few minutes. But of equal importance, it means the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, and this all became known as the Apostles' Doctrine. Okay? When Jude, that's Jesus' half-brother, by the way, wrote these words, apostles were still around, and they all had encounters with Jesus. All but one, that's the Apostle Paul in his earthly ministry. Those encounters resulted in transformed lives. I've often wondered, what would it be like to have actually met Jesus physically in his ministry life? Of course, my wife went to see three episodes of The Chosen this past week, and the guy who created that series has an image in his mind that he wants to project as that's what Jesus was like. Okay? And I read a series of books a number of years ago called Joshua, and they're written by a guy named Gerzoni, who was a retired Catholic priest. And he presents an idea about what Jesus was like. And I'm thinking, was he really like that? He has some pretty insightful statements and so forth that I never thought about. But what was Jesus really like? The truth of the matter is, I'm not sure that I'll get any my 15 minutes with him, even in eternity. We'll see what happens, just to have a casual conversation. So what do you think he was like? Because he certainly contended for something with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Although when he was standing in front of the high priest, they slapped him in his face and beat him up. The Roman people did completely. He did nothing in response. Nothing. So he had a side to him that was combative and a side to him that was just quite passive. Like a sheep before its shears was dumb. He opened not his mouth. says it in Isaiah 53. So, the phrase contending for the faith has three descriptors. I mentioned those things. Ungodly people. Ungodly people don't defend the faith. We'll talk about that briefly. Secondly, they pervert the grace of God. That's a very important statement right there. We'll talk about that briefly. And finally, and deny our Master and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why Jude says we need to talk about this issue. That's all the further we're going to go in that text. But those three things describe people who are on the wrong side of defending the faith. Okay? So godly lives. Let's talk about that one first. In some regard, this should be easy. But in the modern world, this has become more and more challenging to agree upon. So what does it mean to live a godly life? And for years, I've kept a journal with what I call ideas. And I've got, I don't know, 85 things written down. Just things that come up in my ministry life that I write down and succinctly put them in a paragraph form. And one of them, several of them deal with this topic. And here's a couple of things I've written down. First, a person is a person of integrity. To live a godly life, you actually are who you say you really are. You present yourself as that person. There's no mask in front of you. You're completely at ease with who you are as a child of God, and you have integrity. If you give your word, you keep your word. That means that that presents itself as godly. I would expect every Christian to be a person of integrity. And if you weren't a person of integrity, I would think, I wonder if that person's really a Christian. The second thing is they have a knowledge of God and His word. They actually spend time in God's word. they love God's word. And there's numerous texts in the Bible that point in this direction. If a person doesn't spend any time in the Word of God, I wonder to myself, do they really care about the person who wrote that? Do they really engage with them? Okay. And third, there's a third one. they practice purity and self-control. Now, the hardest place for me to practice self-control is when I'm driving in my truck all by myself. You can imagine. There's things that happen on the road sometimes just like, irritate me. So purity is something that's measured in private, and self-control is something that's measured in private. There's plenty of people who are self-controlled in public and pure in public, but what about private? So those three things, at least for me, point to a godly life. There's more. For instance, I accept full responsibility for my choices, and I have scriptures down everywhere on this stuff. Willingly forgiving and seeking appropriate help for challenges that confront me. Second, I consistently make good choices that defeat negative influences and nurture positive ones for the glory of God. There's a sixth one I wrote down. They are faithful to make personal and permanent changes that reflect the working of the Holy Spirit. Those things all describe a godly life. There's a manifestation, there's a public manifestation that God's working inside of me. Okay, that's what he says is the first descriptor of someone who contends for the faith. They live a godly life. Let's move to the second one. Here's a reminder. There's a bunch of texts right here that I jotted down as a reminder. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. So you're not trying to duck all that kind of stuff, because it's going to happen to people who live godly lives. It says in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. There's three different texts right there. The third one, 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Shouldn't the disciple be like his master? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They hated me, they will hate you. Jesus said those words. So godly living is wrapped up in all that stuff. Okay, let's move on. God's grace in our lives. And when I think about this, I think about Romans, but I think about Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. I won't read that to you. However, the as regards life, grace and truth appear to be opposite ideas, with one focused on law and the other on mercy. Okay? Most mature people live from a core of grace and leave most judgment to God, unless what presents itself is clearly and objectively false by Scripture. Paul says, deal with those people who always want to argue about everything. Sometimes you just have to be gracious. Let it go. The application of truth within the church is a much more needed thing than the application outside of the church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. When dealing with unbelievers in the environments that we control, we are first gracious that they control, and when the opportunity presents itself, we should present truth that is rooted in grace. Paul promotes that idea in Romans chapter 14 extensively and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. But he speaks primarily to believers, not to unbelievers. To believers about other believers, not to believers about unbelievers. A mature believer is always concerned with the heart of a less mature believer and defers to their understanding so as to not damage their walk with God. Let me jump to a reminder. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Let me read the text to you. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So this grace right here actually informs what we believe the gospel to be. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If I preach a different gospel, curse me as well. Let me be accursed, Paul says. So we got to get this thing right. Grace is essential. It's the center of the gift of salvation to me. If there wasn't any grace in God, I would be lost. We would be wasting our time. He writes in Galatians 3, verse 11b, the righteous shall live by faith. Any other understanding is a perversion of the grace of God. It's another gospel. So now let's come to the topic that's before us. Affirming the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he talks about contending for the faith. So what does that mean? What does that unpack to be? There's a couple of things in there. First, let's talk about this just so that you understand it. The very first problem that the people in the New Testament church had was, okay, we know what's in the Old Testament because the Jews preserved that for us. What's in the New Testament? It took centuries to solve that problem. Now, we figured out the first 20 or so pretty quick, but it took a long time to get 2 Peter in there and the book of Revelation. They just slowly gained, and then we had the New Testament. So the first biggest problem is, what are the books that are contained in the New Testament? And the church, the early church, wrestled with that topic. So the faith is found, that's spoken of in Jude's gospel, is written in the New Testament. It is born out through the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament wrote the New Testament so that we understood the faith. What are we believing in? It centers around Jesus. The second thing that comes up is the deity of Jesus Christ. This was settled at three different councils. There they are. Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, and Chalcedon in 451. Those are the three great councils, and our church doesn't ever read those creeds or anything else. You should take some time just to read them. They are godly men who decided, what does the scriptures, New Testament scriptures, teach about those topics, about the deity of Jesus Christ? We believe those things even though we don't recite those creeds or even comment on them. The world outside of the church rarely contends with the life and the work of Jesus. They really don't care. They really don't. They think of him as a great teacher and a very good person. They'll give you that every day of the week. They rarely affirm his miracles on the other hand, and think of them and the gospel reports of them as just myth. They will contend with you about these miracle things. Whole books have been written on miracles. They rarely have issues with the death of by Roman crucifixion. There's pagan writers who have talked about Jesus being crucified in Jerusalem. So nobody really contends about that issue either. But what they do contend with are Jesus' reported miracles and the greatest miracle of Jesus' life, his resurrection. This is a serious problem for people who don't believe faith, who don't believe in faith and don't believe the Christian way of thinking. They just don't believe this. They don't believe the miracles, and they certainly don't believe the resurrection. Chuck Colson, a man hired by Richard Nixon, who was part of his inner circle, wrote this after he became a Christian. You may have heard this. This is a pretty interesting quote. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me," he said. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. On the other hand, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Now, that's a great story, but it doesn't prove the resurrection. Right? I'm happy for Chuck Colson. As interesting as this quote is, it doesn't prove the resurrection, and Paul chose to address the issue of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So, turn with me over there. 1 Corinthians 15, okay? Let me read the first four verses. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now you could put in there, "unless you hold fast to the faith that I've been teaching my entire ministry life." What does that consist of? And he summarizes it in verse 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He hasn't gotten to it yet. Here it is. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Nobody really fusses about that. Now, as far as our sins, well, they might fuss about that a bit. But the fact that he died, no one's going to fuss about that. That he was buried, nobody's going to fuss about that either. No one. "And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now we're going to talk about that for sure. No one just blatantly accepts that. And he knows that because the rest of the chapter is on why I believe in the resurrection. First, the gospel depends on it. He says, everything we believe, the entire faith of my structure, depends on one event that took place in history, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he hadn't risen from the dead, we shouldn't be here. We certainly wouldn't be here. The simple message of the gospel rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You either believe it and live, or you don't and die. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, without it, there is no gospel. It's as simple as all that. Second, witnesses. Look in verse 5. "And he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So he says, let me tell you, let me just get the witnesses up here on the stand and they can testify to you, yes, I saw Jesus alive. So there's at least 512, 513, who saw Jesus alive. And as Chuck Colson reminds us, none of them recanted. They kept their word. They died for it in some place, in some cases. I think the Apostle John was boiled in scalding oil. It was awful stuff that happened. Peter was crucified upside down. Some people tell us. And third, verses 12 through 20. Let me read those text, that text to you. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than anyone, any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then I was, it was I or they, so we preached and so we believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So, if Christ is raised from the dead, then it's not possible to say there is no resurrection from the dead coming. If Christ did not rise from the dead, why would anyone think that the rest of us would rise from the dead? It's not going to happen. But if there is no resurrection for the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So, those two things are deeply connected to each other. Either Christ raised from the dead and you will be raised, or Christ did not raise from the dead and you're just believing nonsense for whatever reason. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Add in there, and we're wasting our time. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So he connects those two things together. What's going to happen in the future isn't going to happen because Christ wasn't raised from the dead. So either he was or he wasn't. The entire future, everything depends on it. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's how I get that whole issue. It's Christ died on the cross to solve my sin problem. But what's coming is even more important because I have this other problem that I'll touch on in a minute. That's a serious problem too. Then those who are also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of all people most to be pitied. And I take that to mean this. If Christ died on the cross and I believe in him, then all my hope is right in this life. There's no hope coming if he didn't rise from the dead. I just get to have the life that I have right now. I just enjoy you and our church fellowships and our different churches I've been in, et cetera, et cetera. That's all I enjoy. If there's no resurrection, the joy is in this life. There's nothing coming. It's over. But look what he says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's really important right there. But we know that Jesus rose from the dead. 28. We know it, Paul says. I saw him myself, he said. 500 people saw him at one time. And the 12 apostles saw him, and they kept his word till their death. And they were murdered numerous ways to try to change their mind about it. Hauled in front of the Sanhedrin a number of times. We know this because sin started man down the road of death, and sin was the leading factor that has resulted in that painful truth. Our sin problem was addressed at the cross. But if that was all that Christ did, we know we would be saved with no future. You'd be saved to a nice life now. I mean, in some cases, not so nice, because not every Christian has a great life. Some Christians have an awful life. We would simply have the pleasure of knowing we were in Christ by grace through faith when we died. We had another problem that needed to be addressed. The problem is death. That's the fourth part of this whole thing right here. The resurrection resolved our death problem. First, I have a sin problem, and that's what happened on Good Friday. Jesus died. And then we had a death problem that was resolved on the first day of the week when Jesus came out of the grave. Everybody in here has the exact same two problems. and your death problem is resolved. And I'm not going to read verses 20b through 50, but he talks extensively in there about what happened as Jesus rose from the dead. So let's talk about this resurrection issue for a minute. I want to quote a bunch of verses out of the Bible. This is nothing new. It's subtle in the Old Testament. It's quite latent in the New Testament. Job chapter 19, verse 26. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, Job writes. How did he know that? How about Ezekiel chapter 37? I like this text. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many in the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What happened to those dry bones? Flesh came on them and they came to life. What was that pointing to? Coming resurrection. The grave is not the end of it all. A box full of bones is not the end of it all. Something's coming that's much different. How about Daniel chapter 12, verse 2? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Only one person in the scriptures whose man was ever said these words, that he was dearly loved by God. It was Daniel. It's a precious, precious text. I want to meet that guy someday. Jesus picks it up in John 66:44. No one can come up to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus spoke about resurrection. Acts 4, verses 1 and 2. And as they were speaking it to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They picked this message up quick. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian church. One more, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall join him in the air. I don't know if I want to be alive when this happens, or if I don't mind if I'm dead. But it'll be fun. I've never gotten a head start in any particular race, so if I die first, I'll get a head start. Paul speaks to the importance of the resurrection and a believer's baptism in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. I quote these sometimes when I baptize. Listen here, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's what that dunking into the water is all about. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, so that we can, in so many words, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. We might come to resurrection life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So let's have a concept in here. It was the resurrection that initiated the joy of being in Christ. Think about that. The disciples, the entire community of disciples were like, oh, my soul, he died, unbelievable. They're running everywhere. Let's just hide, don't tell anyone where I'm at. Literally every one of them. I'm sure his mother was just overwhelmed with grief. Why did Jesus tell Mary, go and tell Peter first? My guess is he had the deepest grief of all. He had denied the Lord three times. And Jesus turned to him when he was being questioned by the high priest. They were just, I can't believe this is how it's going to end. It can't end like this. His ministry was so cool. He was such a unique individual. He healed hundreds of people. Hundreds. Without the resurrection, life is meaningless. But with the resurrection, everything in life that is hard can be endured. Without the resurrection, life is meaningless. Okay, I have a good time in this life and everything's going to be fine. I really enjoyed being a Christian and rubbing shoulders with the people of God, but there's got to be one more thing. And it's the resurrection. I'm banking my whole life on it. If I believe in the resurrection, something changes for me. I belong to Christ and want to represent him well. I use my freedom to magnify Christ. I see my life through the lens of eternity. I live by faith rather than by sight. I got all these texts out of 2 Corinthians. Just read through there, and they keep popping up at me. Let me give you a few more. I'm increasingly generous. I love sharing the good news. I cherish being set apart for God's purposes. I protect my heart and mind to nurture God's thoughts. I live by God's strength. I live in the power of the resurrection. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. So we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything for me, and that change has taken place first in my life now. But the biggest issue is coming in the future. I won't ever forget anything. I won't be scratching around my head thinking, the word's right on the tip of my tongue. I can't figure out what it is. That happens to me once in a while. Not often, but once in a while it's like, oh my goodness, this is not good. Paul mentions an important change for all who believe. They have a future that is void of death. Paul writes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. At the end of this text. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I am so glad God told Paul to write that stuff down. What if this text didn't exist? We'd still be scratching our head going, what's going to happen? What happens after I die and Jesus returns? For the trumpet will sound, the devil will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on, it must put on the imperishable. It's not an if. It's not a, well, we hope so. It's a must. And this mortal body must put on immortality. So those two things have to take place. Paul says, when the imperishable puts on the imperishable, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the death problem lingers, but when that takes place, when the resurrection happens, that death is out of the way completely. And Paul celebrates just for a moment. He says, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? I think he meant to say, oh death, for those people who died before Jesus comes back, your victory's over. Oh death, where's your sting? For those who are still living when he returns. We feared it, but guess what? We missed it. Here's something that comes to mind. Death first died at the cross when Jesus overcame it. And when I pass through death, to judgment, I will come face to face with eternal death, and when I do, Christ will be standing with me and reward my faith with the death of death for my life as well. Here's a reminder. The covenant of redemption demands a full recreation of all things in order that what the Father and Holy Spirit promised the Son is fulfilled. What did the Father, through the Holy Spirit, promise the Son if he, in giving him a bride? If you pay for him, I will see to it that they are personally delivered. Guess what? That's me and you. We're the payment to the Son in the promise of the covenant of redemption. Jesus said, I'll die for him. He did. And God the Father said, I'll see to it that they get delivered on time. That's the resurrection. That's contending for the faith. So if the resurrection doesn't happen, then God went back on his promise to the Son. It's a full manifestation of God's grace. The covenant of redemption demands a full recreation of all things in order that what the Father and the Holy Spirit promised actually takes place. Let's conclude. The Son completed the work that the Father gave him, and the Father and the Holy Spirit will complete the gift by seeing to it that all that was tainted by sin is renewed, and that includes the resurrection of all who died in Christ. Did you get what I just said? Nod at me if you did. That's really important. Part of the resurrection that I cling to is just God keeping his promise to the Son to bring the bride at the appointed time. That's me and you. If you're in Christ, you get to be part of that bride. All right. Conclusion. I contend for some kind of faith. Think about that. You and I contend for some kind of faith. We all do. We might do it passively, whatever. An atheist will argue with you because he contends for no faith at all. He contends for believing that this life's the end of it all. And a Buddhist contends for their faith, and a Hindu, etc. And a Muslim, he contends for the faith too. He's trying to cut off your head. But it is the faith that is revealed in Scripture that matters, Paul says. It's the faith that's revealed in Scripture. But is it that faith for you? If it's the faith revealed in Scripture, then it's godly by biblical standards. That's the nature of my faith. It's a godly faith. It's something that the Spirit of God breathes into and is described by the Scriptures itself. Secondly, it's all about grace by scriptural standards, and it fully embraces and proclaims the Bible's statements and revelations about Jesus Christ. And third, that contending always includes a firm belief in the resurrection of our Lord and a firm faith that one day I too, by God's grace, will likewise rise from the dead and live with him for all of eternity. Now let me share with you one more little story. Or two more, I suppose. Dr. George Sweeting, and I think he was the president of Moody Bible Institute, but I'm not sure. Tells of an incident in the early 1920s when communist leader Nikolai Bukharin was sent from Moscow to Kiev to address an anti-God rally. For an hour, he abused and ridiculed the Christian faith until it seemed as if the whole structure of belief was in ruins, Dr. Sweeting writes. Then questions were invited. An Orthodox church priest rose and asked to speak. He turned, faced the people, and gave the Easter greeting, "He is risen!" Instantly, the assembly rose to its feet, and the reply came back loud and clear, "He is risen indeed." The machinations of man are of man, but faith is of God. It will take simple childlike faith to believe in what we cannot see and live with hope in what we may not presently understand. But faith rests in the promises of God and does not fear the words of man. One last little story. N.T. Wright has written a 3-volume set of books, and the final volume is entitled The Resurrection of the Son of God. When I was in Uganda in 2008, I took these 3 books with me to read on the airplane. Plus, it took longer than that, but I brought them with me. They were clunky and heavy. His final book is 738 pages. I wrote these words at the end of that volume. Quote, "Is this way of looking at the resurrection superior to simple faith? Question mark. I'm glad it works for Wright and his academic skeptics." Unquote. He went on and on and on. He's a smart guy. Just to prove in his own mind so that his skeptical friends would understand the resurrection. And I said to myself, an unbeliever could have written this just for fun. The proof of the resurrection of Jesus is inferior to the faith to believe the words of Scripture. For if the dead are not raised, Paul says, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Not your evidence, but your faith is futile. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul opened his words in this text with these 3 simple statements. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We believe that. He was buried. We believe that as well. He was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared, so we preach, and so you believed. They had physical evidence. But they had to believe that he was going to come back for them. And Paul says, let me tell you why that's a guaranteed event. It is essential to saving faith, and today we contend for this faith that was once delivered to the saints. Essential to that faith is Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by wicked men. He remained dead and in the grave for 3 days. On the first day of the week, he rose from the dead by the power of God. Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, I've been studying the Scriptures for decades, and it all whittles down to this. Those 3 simple truths that Christ, God in the flesh, came to earth and lived a perfect life. He was killed, crucified on a cross, and his death stands in my place. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. And he can cover my sin and solve my death, my sin problem, and in rising from the dead, solve my death problem. Thank you for reminding us today. I pray that if someone's here without Christ, they solve their sin problem immediately by confessing their sin and believing in the Lord Jesus and cling to the hope of the resurrection, which was guaranteed by his. Bless you, bless us with this wonderful message. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.